Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. But we'll read from verse 11 to get the sense. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. That's why we read the Word of God. And from verse 16, our theme is how Christ builds up his body. How Christ builds up his body. We have seen that Christ gave gifts of the ministry to the church in verse 11. And that those gifts of ministry, some of them were temporary while Scripture was being given. Indeed, these gifts were the means whereby Scripture was given, that of apostles and prophets. We also saw that evangelists, in the sense of Timothy and Titus, who were directly under the oversight of the apostles and acted as their assistants, that in that particular sense, evangelists also was a temporary office. That's not to say that there aren't ministers who take the gospel to the unevangelized. That obviously continues. But in the specific sense of the office of evangelist as occupied by Timothy and Titus, then in that sense, this office was also temporary as being dependent upon the apostles. But the apostles and prophets were inspired men through whom the scriptures were given. Pastors and teachers continue to expound those scriptures that were given through the apostles and prophets, so that the church may become more united in the truth of Holy Scripture, more stable, more established. And that's why this passage, as we've noted and emphasized, it teaches the exact opposite of common current thought. The work of the ministers of the word is to teach, to give doctrine, so as to unite the people of God. So the idea that doctrine is harmful, true doctrine is harmful to true unity, is contrary to the scriptures. We need truth in order to be actually, really united. Doctrine, true doctrine, unites those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the truth is preached, the people of God become more united in the truth, and they become more stable, as verse 14 indicates. They're not like children, easily deceived and led astray, or like a light ship on a stormy sea, easily tossed about by every cross current. They become united and stable in the truth of God. And so verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth. The word there, speaking the truth, it's a word, it can mean speaking the truth, or confessing the truth, or simply holding the truth. But the idea is that in brotherly love, they together hold jointly the truth of God. Together hold that truth and strive together for the faith of the gospel. In the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, they hold forth the word of life. In Romans 15 and verse 4 to 6, we read, For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is to be a bond of truth and love, so that the people of God in a brotherly love hold together the same truth of the Word of God. And the work of the ministers of the Word is to declare that truth, so that the people of God are bonded together more and more through the truth of God. Now, in verse 16, the apostle gives more detail of how the members of the church are used by Christ for the overall growth of the church. And it is a difficult verse, there's no question about it. That's why we sought to take it on its own and spend 1 week simply on this verse 16. It's a difficult verse in our English Bibles, and it would have been difficult for the Greek speakers who first received this letter. But let's look at it bit by bit. We'll read it again. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, now, let's take it piece by piece. First of all, consider Christ is the life-giving head. Christ is the life-giving head of the church. You see the first two words of the verse, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. From whom? When we speak of Christ as the head of the church, there are two aspects to that headship. He is the ruling head of the church. That is, he is the one who has the authority to tell the church what to do. He has the authority to appoint the boundaries of the church, the discipline of the church, the manner and form of the government of the church, what kind of men should occupy the offices that he has appointed, the functions of the church, how the church will worship God. Christ as head has the authority to appoint these things, and he does so in the Holy Scriptures. Now, that is Christ as the life-giving, as the ruling head of the church. So in chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the church is subject to Christ because Christ is the ruling head of the church. Therefore, the church is to submit to Christ in all things. And in that verse in chapter 5, it is clearly the idea of Christ as the ruling head that is to the fore. But he is also the life-giving head. That power to perform the submission to Christ that is required comes from him. He is the source of all the life and strength of the church of God. All that is distinctive of the church and people of God in this world comes from him. All the power comes from him by his Spirit. All that enabling to be different and distinctive and holy and righteous and separated from this world and not conformed to the fashion of it, it all comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us, secondly, the ministry is a primary means of Christ's building up of the church. The ministry is a primary means of Christ's building up of the church. This is clear from verse 12 and 13. That the ministers mentioned in the previous verse are for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We've seen this. Christ uses his truth, given by direct revelation to apostles and prophets, and then continuing to be expounded by pastors and teachers. He gives his truth to the church. He gives his word through apostles and prophets at the foundation stage, and also he gives pastors and teachers in subsequent generations to continue declaring that truth by expounding the text of Holy Scripture. So we have the Bible in our hands because at the foundation stage, Christ caused apostles and prophets to write that word. And we hear, not only do we have the word in our hands that we may read it, but we hear it in our ears because Christ has continued to give pastors and teachers to declare its truth in our hearing. So we have the truth through apostles and prophets, the scriptures, and we hear that truth through the continuing pastors and teachers of the Church of God. And as we hear that truth, as the elect of God hear that truth, they are effectually called and they are brought together and united in the truth. They are gathered together in the truth of God. But then thirdly, the parts of the church are compactly built together. The parts of the church are compactly built together. The text goes on, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, and so on. Fitly joined together. The thought here is they are joined together in the sense the term means to bind together several parts or to bring together as a building. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. That phrase, fitly framed, it's the same word as we have here. Fitly framed, fitted together. That's by the truth. As the word is preached, and as what is described in verse 13 to 15 takes place, these people who by nature would naturally be at odds with one another, they would be anything but united, they begin to click into place. It is as the truth of God is declared and embraced by them that people who would naturally never harmonize begin to do so. Christ's disciples included Matthew the tax collector working for the Roman authorities and Simon the zealot who was so much opposed to them. And yet under Christ they became united as disciples of Christ. And the more the truth is received and applied by the Spirit of God, the more the people of God fit together in harmony and cohesion. We need lots of truth, do we not? We need lots of truth. Lots of doctrine submitted to from the heart to make us in all our odd shapes and sizes fit into place in a harmonious, coherent way. However could a group of people so different in so many ways have harmony and oneness in a sinful fallen world except by the grace of God causing them to submit more and more to the truth of God, so that the scriptures, Christ as the head of the church and his scriptures, become the test of all things, and then you have unity in the truth. You may avoid difficulties by ignoring biblical teaching, but in so doing you'll also avoid true Christian fellowship. By avoiding biblical teaching and the difficulties envisaged, you also avoid true Christian fellowship. What passes for Christian fellowship, if it does not have biblical truth to the fore, then all you have really is nice, convivial, genial, social contact with only the name of Christian fellowship. An outward shell, an empty shell of Christian fellowship. It's called Christian, but it's not, because there's no content to it. There's no bond of truth, because nobody says anything about the truth. So the avoidance of the difficulties envisaged by doctrine means you deprive yourself of genuine Christian fellowship at the same time. There cannot be Christian fellowship without truth. There can be pleasant social friendship, such as you can have in a completely non-Christian context. If you go to some social gathering, some garden party on a pleasant summer's day, it is a pleasant experience, but it's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship has truth at its core. But then fourthly, the body is to be compacted by mutual support. Compacted by mutual support. Now here the text gets a little difficult. From whom the whole body fitly joined together. So there we have Christ bringing together through the preaching of the word and uniting his people in the truth. But then it goes on, that's not the end of it. And compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Compacted, the meaning is to combine, to bring together. The idea here is that they're joined, but they're brought closer together, and they're brought closer together, it says, compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Now, what is this? Surely, if the ministers preach the word, and by the blessing of the Spirit of God it is received, then we are all joined together in the truth as a body, and that's it. But no, that's not the end of the process. There is something more here. Christ uses the joints of supply. The idea is that Christ further builds up his church as each member takes hold of the truth set forth as the word is declared by the ministers, and not only do they live by it personally, but they use it for the good of other members, so that this using the truth for the benefit of one another is like the joints in the body through which the life which comes from Christ the head is spread and increased within the body. That's the idea here, that the mutual use of the truth to help one another acts like the joints that supply strength through the members one to another. So this mutual help one of another acts as a supply joint between the members that further strengthens the whole body. And so the truth must be applied in all that we do one to another. This truth, yes, Christ is the head of the church, and by his Spirit he raises up ministers to preach the word, and by his Spirit he unites the people of God under the truth proclaimed, and they are all one body. But also the various members, the various parts, through the use of the truth in their dealings one with another, this mutual help acts as a joint that is the means, a channel of the blessing of Christ by the Spirit, building up the church of God. This means that we are to apply the truth in our dealings one with another. In our speaking one to another, we are to seek one another's good. Verse 29, later on in the chapter, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. This means that we are to deal one with another in accordance with the truth. That's true of our actions. We are not to love in word only, but in deed and in truth. We are to assist one another in practical ways that when there is obvious need, and that is an application of the truth. But also in our speech one to another, we are to encourage one another in the truth as it is in Jesus. We should seek one another's good in our speech one to another, to build up in faith and in love, which is in Christ Jesus. We should encourage one another to think highly of Christ. We should discourage sin in one another. We have a responsibility that our speech should not encourage sin, but encourage righteousness and love to Christ, provoking one another to love and to good works. And our speech should be governed by the consideration of our joint responsibility one to another to encourage one another in the ways of truth and godliness. And the extent to which we should do this is given in this phrase, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Now that's not an easy phrase, but it means this. The extent is according to the effectual working in the measure or the capacity of every part. As Christ enables each member according to the degree of ability given, we are to use the truth for one another's good in our speech and in our practice. As Christ gives understanding and ability in the truth, so we are, according to that ability, to use what we know, and as we are able, to express that truth for the good of others in the body. That means every one of us, in our dealings with one another, should so apply the truth that we seek the good of the other in all our dealings with them. We should never encourage one another or provoke one another to sin. We should always behave in a manner and speak in a manner which encourages godliness. And that's true for us all, the young ones here this evening too, that we must, in all our ways, seek to encourage faith, love, obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not speaking of the public assembly, it's something that applies to all the members of the body of Christ, and not all the members of the body of Christ are to speak in the public assembly. But in our dealings one with another, we should minister grace to the hearers. We should be instruments of good. Our speech should be sufficiently savory and godly that it can be an instrument in the hand of Christ for the encouragement of those with whom we converse in the ways of God. And fifthly, the result is mutual growth in love. The result is mutual growth in love. So the last phrase, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This use of the truth for one another's good. When we hear the truth, when we read the truth, when we hear it read, when we hear it, the truth of the word proclaimed in our ears, We are to apply it to our hearts and to our daily lives, but also that truth is to be used by us for the good of our brethren. This use of the truth for one another's good results in the increase, the growth in the stature of the body as it makes for itself a building in love. That's the idea. It's not a very easy phrase to get a hold of. It maketh increase of the body. That is, the body is nourished for its upbuilding, edifying. That's what edifying means. An edifice is a building. It's nourished for its upbuilding in love. So as the truth from Christ by the Spirit is brought to us in the word and in the preaching of it, and as the Spirit works in our hearts, enabling us to understand and to lay hold of that truth, so we are to be a means of blessing one to another in the truth, so that the whole body is nourished and is built up in love. And as the truth pervades the body, so love to one another prevails within the body. We become not easily provoked. We become forbearing. We become kind one to another, tender-hearted, gentle. How much harder it is to be sinfully angry with a brother or sister with whom we have had this blessed fellowship in the truth and this mutual encouragement in the Word of God. Where there is real fellowship, and real fellowship in the truth, and where we use the truth for one another's good, we will find it much harder to sin against one another. So the application, two simple points. First of all, our duty to use the truth for one another's good. Don't use the truth to show how much you know. That is an evil thing. It is a great evil to use the truth of God, which ought to bring us low, as a means of lifting ourselves up. It is a great evil. And we should not use the truth to display our knowledge or to score points. And the last thing we want as a church is to be a body of know-alls, of doctrinal smart alecks. That is an abomination. The truth should humble us, and the truth should make us love the brethren, and the right use of it outside of our own walk is to seek the good of the brethren, to strengthen them by encouraging them to think of the glory of Christ, of the promised inheritance of the people of God, of the hatefulness of sin, to strengthen them by the blessing of God to overcome their infirmities and their faults and their sins. Christians can come together in one another's company for the worse instead of the better. It should always be for the better. We should always be seeking the good of the people of God in all that we say. The effect should be to encourage one another heavenward and to say one to another, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us exalt the name of the Lord together. And then secondly, the necessity of embracing our part in the body to grow with it. The necessity of embracing our part in the body to grow with it. The idea here is of a joint and symmetrical growth together. It's the idea of the body growing together. We must not then keep aloof from the body of Christ. Sometimes Christians hang loose and they float and they never settle and they're never involved with any part of the body of Christ in any deep level. But this is not the idea in this passage. We should value the fellowship of the saints. There is nothing God glorifying in thinking that communion with God means we don't need the fellowship of his people. True, when Christians are unavoidably separated from the fellowship of the saints, God can preserve them and bless them and look after them. But he has appointed this as the norm. And so we should wholeheartedly enter in to the fellowship of the saints as the exalted Christ uses his truth, inscripturated by apostles and prophets, expounded and proclaimed by pastors and teachers, so that we in Christ's body can edify one another in love, encourage one another in that truth, and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And as we seek to help one another forward by the blessing of the Lord in the ways of godliness, devotion to the Redeemer, and as we press on towards eternal glory. So then let us see our need of expressing this truth that we are part of the body of Christ in using our speech in a manner which encourages in the truth, which does not cause those to be sorrowful whom the Lord has not made sorrowful, but encourages the people of God in the ways of truth and holiness and in that path which leads to eternal glory. Amen.